See everybody, we're going to go ahead and get started on our study of John this morning. Last week we got through John chapter 2, and so today we're going to, we'll start with a brief roundup of the first couple chapters. I had a couple things maybe to think about for a little bit before we move on, and then we're going to get into John chapter 3 today. John chapter 3 is probably one of the best known chapters of John, has some of the verses that we're most familiar with. Interesting today, we'll get to take a look at them in their full context and see if we can get even more out of them than we generally do. The book of John so far has introduced us to Jesus. We had John's kind of preliminary thoughts, the introduction of talking about how John characterizes Jesus as the Word becoming flesh and bringing light and life into the world. And now we've seen the earliest acts in Jesus' ministry, and in many cases, John tells us about things that we don't know from the other Gospels, so it's good to get John's perspective, a little different from what we normally see. So what we'll do today is see some new things, see some old things, and maybe a little bit of a new setting. Speaking of famous Johns, John is going to lead us in a little time of prayer. I was able to catch him without his hands full of free food over there. And John usually charges me $10, but we're doing prayers, but we worked out a deal. He gets as much coffee and food as he wants, and then he is available to do prayers whenever I need to call on his services. So, John, if you would take this time to pray for us, we would be appreciative.
Shall we pray? Holy Father in heaven, we thank you this morning. Thank you for everything. We know we are human beings, and all we have done against you, we ask you to forgive us. At this time, we pray committing our teacher unto your hand. Be with him and bless him. Speak through him to us. Grant that the attentive listener, so we will be able to absorb your word and put them in place. Bless our brethren on the way coming and guide us today. In Jesus' name we pray. That will be done. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Just to review what we have done so far, we saw in chapter 1, John likes to talk about the Word coming into the world. The Word meaning his kind of personification of Jesus, meaning that Jesus embodies the will and the character of God in so many ways. He kind of showed us how John the Baptist, as Jesus' forerunner, when John comes on the scene, everyone wants to know who he is. And they have all these things they want to ask him. They're trying to put him in one of their little boxes, and he won't fit in there. He just says, I'm a voice in the desert. That's all that he's willing to say. He's saying that I'm here to call attention to the one coming after me, and that, of course, is Jesus. And John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and John encourages his followers, his own followers, who've been with him all these times, he encourages them to go along with Jesus. He points Jesus out to them and he says, look, the Lamb of God. And his disciples get up, and John is quite content. He's happy to have his own disciples get up and follow Jesus instead of him. Last week we looked at chapter 2, and kind of the theme or the thing that ties together chapter 2 is the concept of transformations, transforming the water into wine. At the wedding feast in Cana, when they ran out of wine, Jesus performs what we are told is his first miracle. And in other words, up till now, even the people following him, they haven't been attracted by miracles. They've been drawn by who he is, by what he's teaching, by John the Baptist's recommendation. Well, now he does the first miracle, which for the first time emphasizes his power over the physical world. Transforming water itself is merely one indication of the kind of power that he brings from above. After that, a short time later, we see him go to the temple courts in Jerusalem, and all this commerce going on in the temple, all this selling of sacrificial animals and changing of coins, all of it had its roots in providing a convenience for out-of-town visitors to Jerusalem. But Jesus found it very inappropriate. And the thing that we're told is his own disciples, that they noticed his zeal for his Father's house, that this is what his motivation was. It wasn't really so much the profit that they were making. It wasn't so much the commotion. It was the fact that this is his Father's house. It belongs to his Father, and that makes it holy. It's a holy place. And it's there for one purpose and one purpose only. We then see Jesus transforming minds. After he clears out the temple, kicks up a ruckus, as my wife would like to say. After he clears out the temple, all the religious officials, they come up to him. And you remember what their question is? That's right. He says, "We want to know, do you have a license to do that? Do you have a license to clear out temples?" And you remember specifically what they want to see? They said, "Can you show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority?" And it's just their mentality. In our society, a lot of people would demand, "You show me your diploma to show that you have the authority to speak on this subject. How many letters can you put after your name? The more letters you put after your name, the smarter I know that you are." Or they might say, have you ever been on CNN with one of those little signs that says you're an expert on the subject? You know, if the clowns at CNN anoint you as an expert, then everyone accepts you. Well, that's just their version of it, is show us a miracle. In the church today, some people would say, "Show us your results. You know, show us how big your church is and I'll listen to you." It's all the same thing. The demanding of credentials is inherently a fleshly activity. Interesting, though, Jesus chooses not to do a miracle. He could have done so, couldn't he? If that's what he wanted, if what he was interested in is, "I want to put these turkeys in their place," he could have done all kinds of miracles right then and there. And what would they have said? "Oh, okay, I guess you do have a license to do that." He could have done anything from make the temple levitate to turning one of them into something disgusting like a silverfish or a wolverine. He could have done all kinds of things to get his point across. He chose not to. And it also goes on to say then, immediately afterwards, what's he do? He goes out into public and starts performing miracles. He won't perform them on demand, but he's more than happy to perform them to people who are going to watch. Well, then he gets all kind of people excited about him. All these people start to see the miracles and they start to get excited about him. But Jesus still is kind of withdrawn from the whole thing. It says he wouldn't entrust himself to anybody. Jesus was not interested in entrusting himself to people. You know how it is when someone comes on the scene and acquires a name for themselves. All the parasites of society come out of the woodwork and they want to sign him to endorsement deals and they want to get him to advocate certain causes and things like that. Jesus resisted that whole thing. He didn't entrust himself to anybody because he knew human nature. He understood what it was like to be a human being. He knew our mindset. And so he wasn't interested in going along with any human purpose, any human cause. He came because his Father sent him. He knew why he was here. He was going to stick with that. So, thing I wanted you to think about here before we move on, we've seen now, we've been spending a few weeks taking a good look at Jesus. And there's a lot of things we could talk about, but we've covered so much ground. Let's just focus on one thing before we move on. So far, what do we know is important to Jesus? And just for the sake of appreciating what John's trying to teach us, try to stick with just what we've seen so far in John. We could go on for weeks at a time talking about what's important to Jesus from other scriptures. But so far, what do we know is important to Jesus? And, if you prefer, what's not important to Jesus? What do we know so far? Well, you got one, Norma?
Yeah, I think his mission that God sent him to do is his prime thing.
Okay, he's called to do something specific. We saw that in John too, not just Jesus. John the Baptist was called to do something very specific. He was called to point out Jesus to everybody, and he really stuck with it. People wanted to make a fuss about John and talk about John. He said, "No, well, it's not about me. It's about this guy." So that's something very important to Jesus that you're going to see. Joy, what were you thinking of?
I was just thinking in relation to what you just talked about. You're saying, like, you know, he could have done a miracle for the temple authorities, but then he would have been kind of putting himself in their system, in the kind of things that they thought. It was not important to him to validate himself to earthly authorities. What was important to him was to show that his authority came from God. It was important to him to show that he was different and separate from what had come before.
It kind of ties together both sides of it. That, yeah, he wanted to show people that I've come from the Father. That was, again, that fits in with his calling. That's what he came to do. And he was not going to fit in or validate their structure of judging things. Yeah, they judge things by miracles. Today we might judge things by what degrees you've got or by what kind of results you can show or how much money you've got. Jesus was not interested in fitting into that. And it's shown by his unwillingness to do miracles when they ask him, and then he goes right off and does miracles for people who didn't ask for them. It's kind of characteristic of it. What were we thinking about, Warren?
It's important to him that we have a personal relationship with him, with God.
That's one thing that we'll see more and more as we go through John. We're just kind of beginning to see that here in what we've studied so far, but we're going to see that more and more, is that he wants people to know his Father. Even himself, even what he does is secondary to people knowing his Father, to bringing him up to his Father. So that's a good one. That's a good one too, is that he came so that people will look at him and be drawn to the Father, which is actually, he's just taking what John the Baptist was doing to an even higher level. John came so that he could point people at Jesus, and then Jesus came to point them up to God. So that's a good one. Anything else you think about? What's important to Jesus? What's not important? Wait, you got another one, Joy? You can take two since everyone else is leaving them for you.
I think it's kind of inferred, but the other thing that was important to him was just the people around him, and that he was doing the miracles for these people that had real needs. He was teaching and going out and talking to the people that truly desired to know God and had a real need to know God.
That's something that you see a great deal already, and we'll see it even more as we go through John, is that it's very important to him. He's not just doing miracles for miracles' sake. He's doing miracles to help people to see his concern for them, his interest in what they're doing. And you'll see that more and more. He's not here just to impose his will. That's one thing that you see also, is that he's not here to force people to do anything. It's very important to use his power sparingly for that reason. He wasn't interested in forcing the religious leaders to accept him. He could have saved himself a lot of trouble by doing some miracles and silencing them, putting them in their place. He wasn't interested in doing that. He could have done a lot of things to manipulate people into doing things he wanted them to do. It was never part of what he wanted to do. He never wanted to force people to do anything or even to believe. It wasn't what he came to do. And that's a very difficult point for us, because we want to force people to think the right things. We want to force people to do the right things. And we always get this feeling that we're somehow doing God a favor by doing that. Well, they're doing the wrong thing. It's very clearly the wrong thing. God wants them to do the right thing. Therefore, I need to force them to do it. They believe something foolish. It's wrong. It's clearly wrong in the scriptures. I can show you all kinds of scriptures that says it's wrong. God wants them to believe the truth. Therefore, I can force them to do it. And out of that mentality has come many of the world's greatest evils. And it's ironic that there are many Christians, including some of the characters right here in this room, who will get all steamed up about the Muslims and their misdeeds and the way that they force people to behave. And a lot of you characters will turn right around and want to do the same thing to your brethren. You know, there are a lot of ridiculous beliefs that people have. I know you guys. I know some of the foolish things that other people in this room believe. There isn't any need to straighten them all out. For one, it's impossible. You're not going to do it. And it's not necessary. And so far, if you want to wind up the things that we've learned about Jesus so far, is that it's this perspective that he's giving us we're going to see over and over again. He just wants people to be pointed the way to God. He's not interested in us trying to straighten each other out. He's not even trying to straighten everybody out. He's not even trying to force everybody to believe the right thing. And we saw it, for example, with the temple, where his choice of creating an issue in the temple, there are all kind of ugly things going on in Jerusalem. Far worse things than selling a few cattle at the temple. But Jesus made an issue out of that because that was something that dealt directly with people's relationship with God. Something that people had taken something holy and profaned it. You see, we always get things backwards. We always think that Christianity is about doing and thinking the right things. And we always get on these crusades to straighten everybody out. And we always try to take all the things in our own life and justify everything that we're doing by convincing ourselves that God likes it. And it's exactly the other way around. Is we're always going to be fallible, and everyone else is always going to be fallible. There's no way to straighten everybody out. It's not important. You're not ever even going to straighten yourself up. Oh, no, no, I believe you can take every area of your life and give it over to God and just let God have all of your life. And that sounds so good, doesn't it? Nobody's ever done it, and no one's ever going to do it. We're all too filled with fleshly desires, with biases, with personal whims. We're all too filled with that. And the thing is that you don't have to do it. God's never asked us to do it. God's asked us to throw himself on his mercy, and then we'll be just fine. Once you give up that dream, you're not going to be able to avoid having your personal whims and biases and fleshly allegiances. You're not going to avoid being carried away by advertisers and sports teams and politicians and all kind of stuff. It's part of who you are. It's okay. You guys get carried away by the results of a basketball game. I know. I know you guys. You guys get carried away by these silly elections this country has. You get carried away by everything. It's okay. You know, my wife is one of the world's biggest partisan supporters of the Buckeyes. You know, she can't help herself. You know, she's incapable of dealing with it rationally. You could take two cockroaches and paint one of them scarlet and gray, she'd buy a ticket to watch it race the other one. And if it lost, she'd be upset. And some of you very thoughtfully inquired after her emotional well-being after Friday night's tragedy, and I'm happy to report, you know, we just put on some of her I Love Lucy DVDs, and after two or three episodes, she was okay again. It's okay if you get wound up in sports. It's okay if you get wound up in politics, but put it where it belongs. Your beliefs, your thoughts, the things you think are good for the country, for the church, they're every bit as silly and every bit as foolish as everyone else's are. And as long as you understand that, there's no reason why you can't get involved. You want to root for the Buckeyes? That's fine. Today, you know, Jesus in his lifetime, he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. If he came and spoke here today, he'd probably say, give to Brutus Buckeye what's Brutus Buckeye's, but give to God what's God's. It's okay. It's all right to do that. You can even vote in their elections. I do stupider things than that. So go ahead. Do it if you want to. But don't convince yourself that somehow, oh, I think God is pleased by this. I think God is happy with this thing I'm doing. I'm really sure that God likes what I'm doing. I'm really sure God wants to bless me in my financial situation. It's when you do that that you go wrong. It's okay to say, look, hey, I like money. As if you remember, It's a Wonderful Life, when Jimmy Stewart was all upset about his life and the angel came down to see him and he asked the angel, you got $8,000 on you? And the angel says, well, you know, in heaven we don't use money. And Jimmy Stewart says, well, it comes in mighty handy down here. If you just admit it, then it's really fine. It's okay. If you admit that you're carried away by the Buckeyes, it's okay. If you admit that you're a sucker for some of these politicians, it's okay. But don't try to defend it by saying, oh, I'm really sure God approves of it. I'm really sure I've got the God perspective on this. Because you don't. I don't, you don't, nobody does. It's not about trying to win arguments and get other people to go along with our way of doing things. It's about realizing none of us is going to be able to do that. Do you want a question, Warren?
No, I wanted to say something. God wants us to have a personal relationship with him in this life, in the life to come. He cares about our soul. He doesn't want us to burn in hell. He came to this world that we could be redeemed and have a personal relationship with him in this life and in the life to come.
And that's a lot more important than all these other things. That's just more important than all these other things that we get wound up in. Jesus came to help us to see his Father, not to straighten out all the problems of the world, not to correct all the foolish beliefs of the world, and not to force anybody to do anything. Having a relationship with someone is inherently something that has to be voluntary. It's inherently something that you have to want in order for it to be what God wants it to be. Well, let's get into John chapter 3. We're going to read a passage that I think we've all seen before. We're going to see if we can point out a couple things to help tie it in with some of these other ideas. Picking up in John 3, Brenda, could you lead off here and go with the first three verses? And then Don, could you go from 4 to 9? And then Juanita, could you go from 10 to 15? We'll just split it up a little bit and not put an undue burden on anybody at this time. We'll wait and see if someone deserves an undue burden later on.
Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again.
Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be?
You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
All right, excellent. Thanks very much, everybody. Before digging into the text here, let me just ask you to step back for a moment and think about a couple of things. This guy Nicodemus, what's your impression of him? What kind of a guy is he?
He's an inquirer.
Okay, he's a seeker. He's what we might call a seeker. He's inquiring, which implies a certain level of genuineness to Nicodemus that we don't see and most of the other religious officials. He really gives you that impression that he really would like to know things. What were you thinking, Joy?
And he's also cautious, maybe a bit afraid.
Yeah, very cautious. Very cautious in his approach to things. He understands that he's doing things that could get him ostracized by the Orthodox community. What else do you think about him? Think he's an intelligent person or a stupid person?
No.
Got to be pretty smart for a couple of reasons. It says he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. Literally, it says he's a ruler of the Jews, which is a phrase that was only used to people that were in the Sanhedrin. So he's pretty influential, and he's probably quite intelligent. Jesus calls him Israel's teacher, so he's probably very learned, very educated. And do you think he's an honest man? Seems to me to be pretty honest. I mean, he seems to be pretty humble too. Because he really is coming and listening to this guy. Well, all that in mind, how does Jesus treat him?
Just like any other person.
Okay. No special treatment. Does he kind of let him know? Hey, you know, this is great. I really appreciate someone distinguished like you. You know, let me roll out the red carpet for you. No. How does he speak to him?
I think he realized that he was intelligent, he was a seeker and all of that, and he was actually harder on him than a lot of other people, because he throws out this really difficult concept and he says, how can you not know these things? He challenges it.
Yeah, he's actually a little critical of him and challenges it. Is that what you're thinking, Don?
I was thinking matter of fact.
That's a good way of putting it too, right, because he's really just trying to get him just straightforward, just get him to deal with things. And the point that is important here is to notice that Nicodemus is not a bad guy. He's neither evil nor stupid. He's well-intentioned, he's humble, he's sincere, he's quite intelligent, and yet Jesus is a little rough with him. He says things that he knows are going to freak him out. He says things that he knows he's not going to be able to understand. And then he kind of criticizes him for not understanding them. Well, why does Jesus do that? Is he just happy? All these religious leaders have been picking at him. I'd get back at one of them now. What do you think, Don?
Maybe he's trying to shock him out of his mindset of thinking of things in a conventional and in some ways incorrect manner.
Jesus knows he needs to do that, doesn't he? He knows that Nicodemus is, for all his good qualities, he's locked into this way of thinking of things. A little knowledge can be very dangerous. And how does Jesus feel towards Nicodemus? It's not in the text, but how do we know he felt about him? We know he loved him, don't we? He loves him and cares about him. That's why he's doing this. In other words, Jesus expresses his love in a different way than most of us would. Jesus expresses his love for Nicodemus by saying, here's some things you really need to deal with that you are not going to understand or like. Because he knows that Nicodemus, for all his good qualities, he's really looking at things in a very simplistic way, a very worldly way. And so when Nicodemus comes and he makes this very, someone said cautious is very appropriate, a very cautious statement of faith. And it's something that took a lot of courage, though, because for him to say, we know you come from God because you're doing all these miracles, most of the Pharisees did not agree with that. Most of the Pharisees came up with a lot of excuses to get around that. They spent a lot of time trying to think, well, he's doing these miracles, so let's think of a way why they don't count. Let's try to figure out why we can invalidate them. And Nicodemus just said, well, that's pretty convincing to me, so there's something I need to deal with here. He doesn't really know what it means, but he knows it's something he needs to deal with instead of arguing with it. And so he's willing to take that challenge. And Jesus doesn't even say, that's really great of you, Nicodemus. All these other Pharisees, they won't do that. You're so intelligent. You're so honest. You're so humble. He doesn't even really answer him, does he? He says, well, you know what? You got to be born again. You know, it almost looks as if it doesn't have anything to do with what Nicodemus is saying, but it does. How does it answer Nicodemus' statement? In what sense does it respond to Nicodemus' statement?
It kind of ups the ante tremendously. It's like, okay, you've just started, and now this is where you need to go.
Yeah, Nicodemus basically says, hey, you're from God. And there's kind of an implied question there. Okay, I kind of think you're from God. And what? What are you going to tell me? And Jesus says, what?
Be born again.
And, of course, he knows Nicodemus. He knows Nicodemus' way of thinking. He knows Nicodemus is going to deal with this from a literal perspective. And Nicodemus is kind of freaked out by it. Well, of course, we're far superior, aren't we? We know he's talking about, oh, Nicodemus, you need to be baptized. That's it. That's what it means. It's a nice doctrinal verse. Well, it does include being baptized, doesn't it? But simply going through the outward process of baptism has nothing to do with being born again. Being born again means you got to change your way of looking at things. You got to climb out of this literal, legal way of looking at things, this whole physical way of looking at things. And so Nicodemus just says, well, how can this be? And Jesus saying, it's the only way it can be. It doesn't make any sense to Nicodemus because he's got this literal-minded perspective. He's so fixated on this physical born again. And so Jesus elaborates. He says, okay, we'll help you out here. What I mean by being born again is if you go down to verse 5, it's two things. Born of what?
Water
and the Spirit. Now, the born of water part is fairly easy because at this time, both John the Baptist was still baptizing lots of people, and we find out a little bit later, if you looked at, I put these verses here, you can take a peek at it if you want. Jesus and his disciples were also baptizing people. So the water part is going to be pretty easy. Nicodemus is going to make a natural association. He's telling me I need to have John or one of his disciples baptize him. But that's not the whole thing, is it? It's not just a doctrinal statement. It's talking about, he says, you also got to be born of what? Of the Spirit. Do you have a question or a comment? Go ahead.
Yeah. Since the word translated again in Greek can also be from above, from the context, is it really talking about to be born again or to be born from above?
Well, that's exactly the thing he's trying to get across. That's a good point because Nicodemus is thinking he means be born again in this literal fashion, but that's exactly what Jesus means. Be born again from above is a good phrase because that's really what Jesus is talking about. He's not even talking about, hey, if you just let John dunk you in the Jordan River, you know, you'll get your clothes wet, but then everything will be great. You'll be all set for the rest of your life. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, yes, that's part of it, but it's really about being born from above, being born of the Spirit, having a new perspective, having a new way of looking at things. Climb out of this old way of thinking of things in terms of legal terms, in terms of what we're required to do, what we're not allowed to do, what we're allowed to do, all that kind of way of looking at things and all the opinions and earthly rivalries. That's what Jesus is trying to cure him of. Paula, you had a thought about that?
Maybe a little broader, more pragmatic viewpoint. It's easier to study rules and discuss rules and keep rules and polish up your performance on rules than it is to act like a humble newborn.
It is. It's very difficult.
He's addressing a heart issue, and that's always
is painful pretty quickly for us.
And it's something good about Nicodemus. He doesn't argue with it, does he? He doesn't say, well, yeah, that's right, Jesus. Yeah, I've been born from above. I studied all these scriptures. I know all this stuff. Yeah, I can see what you're saying. Yeah, yeah. And I'll go and let John dunk me. That's no problem. Yeah, I'll get my clothes wet. I've got to dry them off later on. He doesn't try to pretend that he gets it. He doesn't try to pretend that he's okay. He's very honest. What's he say? How can this be? He's like, I don't get it. Please explain. And that's okay. It's okay to tell God, I don't get it. It's okay. It's when we try to pretend that we get it, that we've got it under control here, that's when it's a problem. And that's something that we have to see in ourselves and in other people. Because one of the other little disorders that a lot of you characters have is you're very susceptible to people who come up to you and will start talking about how much they've got it together and they know these great methods to make your life wonderful, and they have this church that you can come and see where everything's great, not a mess like our church, and it's not run by bald Texans like our church is, and everything is so much better down there. You guys are very susceptible to that. You look upon it with longing. Oh, I wish I were in this great church. I wish we should do things like them. And that's a bunch of baloney. They're just as flawed and ridiculous as we are. Whoever runs their church, I don't have to know them to know that they're just as ridiculous as Frank and Jack are. Notice I don't call Roy ridiculous, but you get lucky. One out of three, you get lucky, right? The point is that we got to grow out of that. We got to grow out of thinking not only in terms of the rules of behavior, but also in terms of structures and organizations, and that you got to be part of some real, real exciting, powerful church or someplace where they got it all together. That's all equally silly. It's all equally as silly as getting emotionally upset because your group of post-adolescents loses a ball game. It's equally silly with getting upset because your political party didn't win the election. It's just silly. It doesn't mean anything. Now, Jesus also goes on here. He compares the spirit to the wind, which is a very interesting comparison. Because the wind, I mean, it's a very simple analogy. Because the wind, there's two things about it. It's very powerful, and you can never see it or touch it. What can you see about the wind? Its effects, what it does. And that's what Jesus is saying about the spirit. And in other words, to see the spirit, you've got to look beyond the physical. You've got to look beyond the literal. You've got to just go beyond that, and it's a basic adjustment. And Nicodemus just he's honest, and give him credit for it. And this is why a guy like Nicodemus has something to teach us, because he doesn't know anything, and he understands he doesn't know anything. He understands that all that learning and all that accomplishment that he's had and all the power and position that he's acquired, he knows all of a sudden he realizes, you know, they didn't really teach me anything worthwhile. All that stuff I studied in Pharisee school, it doesn't mean anything. All this influence and power I've got, it really doesn't mean that I'm worthwhile in a fleshly sense, because I don't understand this stuff, and I need to. And Jesus says, you know, you're Israel's teacher, but you don't understand these things. Well, the difference is because what we're dealing with is earthly things and heavenly things. And like Nicodemus, we barely understand earthly things. And the point that Jesus is making is, well, how then are you going to understand heavenly things? He's not saying that you should feel crummy about yourself because you don't understand heavenly things. What he is saying is, just understand you don't understand. Accept the fact that you don't get it, and then just give yourself to me. Instead of trying to pretend that you're the one that gets it, and you're the one that's got your whole life oriented so that God is so pleased with every little thing you do, and you even root for the sports teams that God likes. Instead of that, and convincing yourself of that, just realize, hey, this is awfully big. It's heavenly stuff. And most of all, it kind of leads into the next passage. He makes this reference in verse 14 to Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. We're not going to go back because we don't have time, but it's a reference to Numbers 21 when there was this disease that was plaguing Israelites, and Moses, at God's direction, made this little bronze snake just as kind of like a token of faith, and people who looked up at it were healed of their disease. And Jesus is making no literal parallels. He's just saying, if you want the truth, where do you got to look? You got to look up, outside of this world. You're not going to find the truth by finding some mythical, wonderful church where everything's perfect. You're not going to find it by finding some brilliant teacher who can answer all your questions. You're not going to find it in methods or learning or education or anything like that. You're going to find it all the way up and out there. And that's all Jesus is saying. But it's something that's hard for us to accept because we don't like that. We want to have an answer in front of me. We want to have a literal answer. Well, it does lead into this next passage, and this is a very familiar passage again, picking up here in verse 16. Norma, can you read this passage for us, 16 to 21?
Okay. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verse. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever believes the truth comes into the light, so that he may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God.
Great, thank you very much. And this is a familiar passage. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that religious people who attend football games will have something to put on their signs. Well, it's saying something more profound. It's not just saying, oh, God loves us and everything's going to be great. It's saying something much more profound. It's saying God expressed his love in a very specific way. God's done a lot of things to show us that he loves us. The very nature of God is the desire to give life. We saw that back all the way back in the creation, from the very beginning. God could have done anything he wanted, created all kind of toys for himself, created robots for himself. Instead, he chose to give life. He chose to create life. And he chose to create life that has the choice between following him or not following him. And what he's saying here is he's taking it to a higher level. He says, God so loved the world that not only did he give us life, but also he gave us his Son, his only begotten Son. And we talked about that when we studied John 1. It means Jesus is God's only begotten Son in the sense that he's God's only true heir. The only true expression of God's full will and nature is found in Jesus. We can't find it in some other human religious system. It's only Jesus who embodies that. And God did not send his Son to condemn the world. He could have done that. He could easily have sent Jesus into the world. Son, go straighten them out. Go tell them what they're missing. Fix it. Go smack them around, and if you run into anybody that's good, give them a few million dollars and straighten everything out down there. He didn't do that. He came to save us. And when he says to save, it's not save by fixing all our problems. It's saved by doing what? It's saved by something we talked about before, bringing us to his Father, so that we have something that will be an eternal solution to our problems, not just an earthly fix. And this is what Jesus quite overtly came to do, saved by belief in him, by following him, by accepting him and the things he says. Not intellectual belief, but the acceptance of him as our Savior, as our Lord. And John returns to something again. He mentioned this in chapter 1. He talks about light has come into the world. Jesus is the light and the light. The problem is that although Jesus is light and he comes into the world, what does the world think? Well, the world hates the light. And it's not because what he says, it's not just that the world hates religion. The world actually loves religion. Everybody's got religion, even people who call themselves atheists. They've got a lot of religion. The world loves to have things that they think they're doing things the best way, and that they either think their little group is doing things the best way, or they're angry at their little group because they know another group that's doing things the best way, and they won't listen to me and take my ideas. And it's all the same thing, though. Jesus is not light in the sense that he tells you the right way to do it. He illuminates. He reveals. He opens up light on all the little aspects of our lives that we kind of wish would remain hidden. Because why does he say the world hates the light? It's because it exposes. The world doesn't hate Jesus because they don't like getting up and coming to church on Sunday morning. They don't even hate Jesus because he says you can't do that. They really hate Jesus because he says we're all equally weak and fallible. None of us is better than anybody else, and none of us is worse than anybody else. That's what it hates. But the antidote that to that is, if you come into the light, what happens? It's very interesting. You come into the light, what does it say? All of a sudden, you'll do everything right. All of a sudden, you'll be the one voting for the political party that God likes. All of a sudden, you'll root for the sports teams that God likes. All of a sudden, God's going to give you lots of money. What happens when you come into the light? You're exposed, except this time in a positive way. The light will do one of two things. It'll either expose that we're frauds and we're putting on a pretense and trying to pretend that we know more than we do and we're better than we do, or it will say we're humble and we accept that, as he says in the last verse, what we've done has been done through God. The light does one or two things. And even most religious people don't come into the light. Human religion is not light. There's no light in it. It's just another way of staying in the darkness and hiding out. Coming into the light means we let it be known to all men that we are as weak as they are. We are as weak and as vulnerable as they are. And we learn to rejoice in that, not to be resentful of it, not to try to pretend it's not true, to rejoice in saying, God so loved me that he sent his son, and I rejoice in following his son. I rejoice, as Paul said, I rejoice in my weakness. I rejoice in the things that make me weak, because when I'm weak, then I'm really strong. So when you think you're strong, you are very weak and spiritually in a very dangerous place. It's when you realize, I'm a ridiculous mess, just like everybody else. All of a sudden you become strong, because what you're going to do is going to be done through God. It's when you go around and try to say, oh no, I'm really trying to make every little area of my life just perfect and just pleasing to God. It's when you think you're actually doing that you're going to goof up. There's nothing wrong with wanting that to be true. But if you think you're doing it, I know most of you characters. You're not. If you're wondering if you're an exception, either I don't know you well enough to know, or you're not. So you can decide based on that. Well, I need to move along here. I'm getting...
Can I ask a question?
Oh, yeah, sure. I'm sorry, Jennifer.
That's okay. Is this passage... I know there's breaks in the Bible and the scripture. Is this passage still speaking to Nicodemus?
That's the usual understanding, okay. Yes. That's the usual understanding, because the break comes down in verse 22 when it says, after this.
Okay.
It's not something conclusive. You couldn't say that I've got a... geometric proof that he's talking to Nicodemus. But it fits right in if you look at it from verse 15 to 16. It's a natural transition. That the Son of Man is going to be lifted up so that everyone will have eternal life. And he immediately says, because God so loved the world.
Well, I find it interesting, this play on light and darkness, because Nicodemus came to him in the darkness.
Well, you know, that's a very interesting point. I'm glad I took the time for that question, because it's very true. In Nicodemus's case, why is he coming in the darkness? He's just cautious. He's a little afraid. And so there's a different kind of darkness that if we're in that kind of darkness, that's not really a bad thing. If you know you're in the darkness because you're a little afraid of all this stuff, you know, that's actually a room for growth, isn't it? So that's a good point. Now I do have to heed my director/cinematographer that it's time to move on. After this, we have another little vignette here. Verse 22. Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing. Interesting. And I just put a couple other scriptures here. Even though John's main mission has now been pretty much fulfilled, he's pointed the way to Jesus, he still had lots of people who wanted to follow him around. And if you look at these scriptures in Matthew and one even in the book of Acts, you'll see that there are people who kind of, you know, were loyal to John. And John just keeps baptizing. He keeps doing what he was called to do. Until what happens? Well, eventually he gets arrested and gets his head chopped off, which is kind of a sad thing, but it's the way, it's what was meant to be. John was never meant to be the permanent solution to anything. He was just a person. And in fact, it talks about, we've got to skip a few verses, but it talks about how some of John's disciples came to him in verse 26. There's some issues that arise that you can read about in the notes, but verse 26, they came to John, these are his disciples, and say, Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. They're all joining that church down the road. People are leaving our church. What are you going to do about it, John? Well, we need to get our elders together and have them come up with a new vision for things here. We need to have some new methodology here so that this stops happening. Let's think of some good slogans that we can tell everybody to keep this from happening. Well, you see, we're supposed to be pointing people to Jesus. Whether they follow us and our methods or not really is just incidental. John gets it, doesn't he? He says, to this, John replied, a man can only receive what's given him from heaven. Well, John kind of got a raw deal if you look at it in human terms. What was given John from heaven? Spend your whole life getting ready for a few weeks of baptizing, and then you're going to get arrested and have your head chopped off. That's awfully unfair, isn't it? That's more unfair than the Buckeyes losing to Kentucky because they couldn't make that last shot. That's a little more of a tragedy, isn't it? But John could deal with it, couldn't he? He says, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just a friend. I got to rejoice for him. It's now his time, and it's time for everyone to follow him. And he says, he talks about having life in the Son down in verse 31. The one who comes from heaven is above all. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it is certified that God is truthful. He says, some of us are from the earth. Jesus is from above. Where are all of us from? We're all from the earth. How do we speak? As ones from the earth. How do we think? As earthly beings. How do we form our loyalties? As earthly beings. Biased, fallible, weak, silly. How do we decide what we think is the best thing for the church to do?
Earthly means,
that's right. That's why Frida's my favorite here. We do all those things from an earthly perspective, with earthly emotions, with earthly desires. You know what? It's okay, as long as you understand that that's the way that we are. As long as you don't get this pretense in your head, oh no, I'm the one that's better. As long as you don't get that, then it's okay. It's okay to know that you're controlled by these earthly whims and earthly emotions. It's all right. That's why we come into the light, to know that, okay, we're a mess, but whatever God does with us, it's to his glory, not ours. Whatever God is able to do with us, to whatever degree he's able to overcome our silliness, reflects on him, and we just rejoice in it. See, do you want glory or do you want joy? God deserves the glory. God wants us to have the joy. And that's the thing that John is saying here. John has a joy in knowing he's done his job. He's been faithful to his calling. It's not going to be fun to get his head chopped off, but it's still what God called him to do. He says, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. In other words, keep pointing to the Son. Now, I have one of these little extraneous trivia questions that we will get to, and then I will let you go. This is for you college sports fans. There are only two universities in the country that have won national championships in all three sports of football, men's basketball, and baseball. Now, I gave you five choices, and they're all good ones. You've got Ohio State and Michigan, Harvard and Yale, Texas and UCLA, Florida and Alabama, or Florida and Southern California. So, who thinks that the only two schools to pull off this feat are Ohio State and Michigan? Too obvious, huh? How about Harvard and Yale? Okay. How about Texas and UCLA? Even Frank's not voting for Texas. Florida and Alabama. Florida and Southern California. Well, just for reference, how close have the Buckeyes come to this? Have they won football championships?
In the same year or in their lifetime?
Nobody's ever done it in the same year. Okay. Nobody's ever done it. Okay. This is in the history of the school. Buckeyes ever win a football championship?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. If you don't know that, we're going to report you to the local authority. They ever win a basketball championship?
Yes.
Yeah. 1960 with John Havlicek and Jerry Lucas. They ever win a baseball championship?
Yes. I thought they did.
Back in 1966, the Buckeye baseball team, they had a star pitcher, a dental student named Steve Arma was their star pitcher. And they kind of came out of nowhere to win the College World Series. They did win it. Steve Arland was a dental student. He was their star pitcher. He actually ended up playing in the major leagues for a couple years with the San Diego Padres, and then he came back home to Ohio, and he was a dentist for many years after that. It's the Buckeyes in Michigan. Yeah. When the Buckeyes won the College World Series in 1966, they became the first school ever to win all three championships. And when Michigan, in 1989, when they won the basketball tournament, they became the second team to do that. Now, the point that I'm application, tenuous as though it may be to our material, is that isn't it great to know that Ohio State was the first team ever to do this amazing feat? Well, does it spoil it to know that Michigan did it too? The point that I want to make is that earthly rewards and earthly honors and earthly championships and earthly authority and power are pretty much randomly distributed. It doesn't have much of anything to do with who's good and who's bad, or who deserves it and who's not. The Buckeyes, who we know are good and right and noble, accomplished this amazing feat. Michigan, which we know is slimy and sleazy and they cheat and they're no good, they accomplished exactly the same thing. God is equally gracious, isn't he? He's equally gracious to believer and unbeliever alike. He sends, as the brothers taught in the book of Acts, he sends the rain and the snow and the seasons and the fruit and the harvest to believers and unbelievers alike, to good and evil alike. We've got to move on to this silly thing about judging God's approval by earthly standards, by what God lets earthly people have, by credentials, by even what we consider miracles. God is gracious. And the answer to why does this guy have this is usually God is gracious. The answer to why do we have good things, it's God is gracious. The answer to why do bad things happen to us is because God loves us and he's compassionate. He needs to teach us. And it doesn't have anything to do with these worldly ways of looking at things and these worldly formulas we come up with. Let's be like Nicodemus and just say, how can this be? I just don't get it. I want to come into the light. I want to give up my desire to try to calculate and rationalize things. You know, once you do that, you're fine. You're going to be okay. Because that's where Jesus wants to lead you, into humility and faith. Got to let you go. Thanks very much. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next week.